U.S. teens are some of the least happy teenagers of the world. The United States doesn't always come in first place. An organization, UNICEF, surveyed 21 of the most developed nations and measured how the kids related to other kids, how they spent time with their parents, if they used alcohol and or drugs, and perceived their own happiness. Tight-knit nations like Sweden, the Netherlands, Denmark, and Finland ranked among the highest when it came to these young people feeling happy and secure. The U.S. came in next to last. Out of 21 nations, we came in 20th place. The one nation that was after us was England. What's those statistics say to you? When we look at England, their churches are struggling worse than the churches in America today. If we don't start making a change in our nation today, we don't start moving forward, we're going to go from 20th to 21st. But how do we go about that? What does it take to start making a change in a nation? It takes starting to learn from others' experiences. One of the wisest things you can teach a young person is don't repeat somebody else's mistakes. And when you read the Bible, there tends to be a misconception of it. People tend to think that the Bible's filled with people who are great, people who didn't strive, people who didn't struggle, people who knew what they were doing. And it tends to be the people who don't read the Bible that think that. They think that the people that come to a church don't have any issues, and that's why they don't understand what they're going through. But if we can get them to start reading the Bible, they'll find out there's people in here who had it incredibly worse than anything they're facing. And it doesn't matter. It's not a matter of wealth. It's not a matter of knowledge and wisdom. It's a matter of perception. It's a matter of choice. We can continue to repeat the same mistakes. We can repeat mistakes of others. Or we can pay attention and say, hey, I'm headed down that path and change it beforehand. We can learn from the others. Ecclesiastes is all about learning from others. In our nation today, we match exactly the emotion, the feeling, and the struggle in this book. Now, this passage continues the message on the pointlessness of materialism. And when we think about America today, materialism has to be on one of the top lists of what you think about. You can't drive down a road without seeing an advertisement about something that's going to be the one thing you need to make your life better, the one thing you need to feel great, the one thing you need to make everything perfect. You get it, and it still don't work. You turn on a radio, you turn on a TV. Even if you buy a book today, either in the front or back of it, there's probably an advertisement somewhere. In fact, most of the time when you buy a Bible, they have advertisements put in the book with it. They're not printed on the Bible, but they put their sheets in because they want you to buy their products. So that's something we got to consider. How do we deal with this? To understand Ecclesiastes, there's three things we have to keep in mind. Three keys to truly unlocking the message. And it involves three phrases in it. The first is under the sun. Anytime Ecclesiastes mentions under the sun, it's speaking about things that are worldly. In this book, under the sun is mentioned 35 times. The second expression is vanity. And basically, take it as meaningless. It's saying whatever that's talking about, it's just for show. It doesn't have any real meaning behind it. There's no meat for the meal, no sustenance. It's just for looks. Vanity is mentioned 25 times in this book. And the last one's one I like. Grasping for the wind. And it means the exact same thing as vanity. It's just a more dramatic version. If you didn't understand whether it was vanity, then he wanted to make sure you got how important it was to realize the vanity in the world. Grasping for the wind, something you're never going to achieve if you're still staying under the sun. And to kind of make that one more emphasis, it's only used 7 times in this book. So let's dive into these verses. We're going to cover all of chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. It sounds really good. How come we have such a hard time figuring it out? Why do people have such a hard time realizing every need they have, God can provide for them? God is the provider of all good things. He's saying, anything in life you're facing, he'll equip you to deal with. Any struggle you're facing, he's there to support you. And at some point in your life, he worked with you and challenged you so that you could grow to deal with it, you could grow to handle it. But there's one key thing to everything I just said. In every expression, God was involved in it. When we take God out of the picture, we hit the next part here. God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. When we take God out of the picture, it all becomes meaningless. The fact is, the enjoyment is a gift from God. That's why it's saying, even though he can give wealth, he can give possessions, he can give honor, it can still all be meaningless. It can all go to nothing. He doesn't give him the power to enjoy it. If you take God out of it, no matter what you have, you're never really going to have an enjoyment. As soon as you find that one new item that was going to make everything better, you get that brand new car. You get that brand new home. The brand new video game. You go see the brand new movie. Anything that's material that's been given to you. You finally get to go to the restaurant you've always dreamed of. You finally get to go to the vacation you always wanted. If you're not involving God, it's never going to be that ultimate enjoyment. It's going to disappear on you. You're going to get there and go, well, that was good, but now I want this. Because of that materialism. It all becomes meaningless. It's vanity. There's a lot of discussion among theologians as to what it means that he gives it to the stranger. People try and say, oh, he was talking about this person, or he's talking about this person. What I believe in, from when I read the text, this is what makes sense to me the most. The stranger is saying, if you don't know God, you might have those, but you're not going to have the enjoyment. The people who know him, they'll have the same exact items, but they get the enjoyment. Does that make a little bit of sense? A little bit more understanding? He's not saying he's going to give you everything, but the neighbor next door that you barely know is going to be enjoying all your stuff. When you're not there, he's the one watching the TV. He's swimming in the pool or something like that. What he's saying is, if you truly want to enjoy all the blessings he's giving you, stay in touch with him. Build that relationship. Grow stronger. But it doesn't end there. Verse 3 continues with, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. How's that for an expression? He was very poetic, very dramatic. It's what makes this so hard to read. He wrote it to touch those emotions. He wanted you to have that feeling of anguish. Because either you don't know him and you need to understand that anguish to want to know God, or you know God, but you need to be reminded of that anguish to remember and cherish that relationship with God. And to want to have a desire to go out and help all those people who are dealing with nothing but that anguish. They're living in that darkness and can't see any light. Bright sunshine out there today, and to them, it's still just a dark world. They're worried about the storm that may come at 4. They can't enjoy what's been given to them. It's a grass is always greener situation for them. They're worried about what's next, not about what's now. And they don't see the gift that's been given. They don't realize it's a free gift. All they have to do is say, yes. It's very simple. But if you don't have the basics, you can't understand any of it. So that's why it's important for us to go back and read verses like this, where it reminds us of what it was like when you don't know God. Where it reminds you of what it's like when you don't have that enjoyment or realization that God will provide every need you have. When you start getting stressed, that's what you need to go back to. No matter what you're facing, if it's a true need for your life, that provision will come. I've heard countless stories from believers who have said they face situations, financial issues, especially many pastors who are trying to go to school, trying to raise a family, where they go, there was no way for that bill to get paid that month. In fact, one of the most famous, Tony Evans, told a story. When he was in school, he still gave donations to the church. He said, I'm going to donate $300 a month, every month, to reach his bills that month, to pay for the school, to pay for the bics, to pay for the home, to pay for the food. He was going to be short exactly $300, the amount he would give the church. If he gave it to the church, they weren't going to have something they needed. Not something they just wanted, but an actual need to live by. He told nobody at the school. He told nobody at the church. Nobody where he worked. Discussed it with his wife and goes, God has said he will always provide for me. He will always provide for us. They made a decision together. They said they were doing this, giving this donation to God, and that's what they're going to stand to. They're not going to change it because it looks like something might be rough. They said, this is the deal we promised God. We're standing by it. They gave that donation. Monday, when he went to work and pulled out his mail, there was an envelope in it. And it was from someone else at the school, one of the professors. And it had a short little message in it. It just said, I don't know why, I just felt compelled to give you this. It was a check for exactly $300, the exact amount he gave to the church, the exact amount he needed to meet all his bills. Showed up in the mail for him. No communication, no asking, no telling anybody else other than his wife that they had that struggle. But God provides. We just have to put our faith in him to believe in it. These verses 3-9, they're all illustrations of what's been mentioned, what's been discussed. Verse 4, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it is not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? Saying a stillborn who's never seen anything out there has it better than somebody who doesn't want to know God, who can't put his faith there, can't put his trust there, wants to put his trust in the world, wants to put his trust in that one thing that's on the commercial. You get this and your life has meaning. And they're buying that over and over again. Didn't matter that fathered hundreds of children. Because of where he was putting his trust and faith. Basically, what he was making his idol, the materialism. He couldn't get that enjoyment. He could never get that satisfaction. And the one thing I can say about life, it's a fact for everybody. And it's two words. It ends. It doesn't go on forever. That's why we need to know this. That's why we need to know God. We don't know when it is. It could be tomorrow. It could be 100 years from now. None of us know. God knows. We have no idea. But how are we living? When we make choices out there as to how we're going to approach people, we're trying to decide whether we should treat them with respect or anger because of how they've treated us. Would it make a difference if you thought an hour after you had that conversation with them you'd be dead? We need to live our life solely in today. Not, I can blow up on the person, I'll apologize tomorrow. Not, well, I can spend it on this, I don't need to give it to God this month. Live our lives in today. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan for retirements. I'm not saying don't put the money aside to make sure that you're still paying your bills. Live responsibly, pay for your needs. But whatever deal you make with God, that's between you and God. Stick with it no matter what you're facing. And whenever you're having an interaction with somebody, remember, we're here to spread the word. If we're dealing with somebody who's not a Christian, we need to have an understanding. They don't have that strength we have. They don't have that foundation we have. When we're dealing with non-Christians, understanding you're dealing with somebody who's only in the dark side of Ecclesiastes. Can't see the light. Sun's shining bright. They can't see it. All they see is a storm cloud. It's constantly raining on them. There's no joy in their heart. It's foggy, it's raining, and it's stormy. Because they don't have any of that enjoyment. We need to take that into consideration. Because it's our lives that's going to speak the example. We're here to spread the word. We're here to preach the gospel. The fact is, just speaking the gospel, yeah, that's part of it. But the main part goes with the old expression, actions speak louder than words. We're commanded to shout these words from the mountaintops. Guess it needs to be with some actions. Doesn't matter what we say on Sundays, if it's not showing in our lives on Mondays. We need to reach out in this world. We want to see a difference. If we don't want to become worse, if we don't want to have teenagers that are now saying it is now the worst country, the worst amount of happiness in them, they have nothing left but drugs and alcohol because they don't have those relationships. They don't have that trust. They have nothing to look forward to. When you have those people, and if they're looking at their parents, they're looking at their futures. So think about from the teenager's perspective for a minute. If they're living in a family that's not a Christian family, where the parents are striving to become happy by making money and getting those material items, and as it's just proven to us, we know they're never going to be happy. What do those children have to look forward to? They see their parents going to work. They see them come home, probably eat dinner, go to bed. We work some of the most hours in this nation than any other nation out there. We have some of the least amount of vacation time in this nation than any other nation out there. There's countries in Europe that shut down for 5 weeks in the summertime. Yeah, they had the food and things like that, but industries and production, either they bring in a few temporary workers to do the minimums and keep the plant running, or they actually just shut the door. All right, we're closed for a month. We start back up a month later. Nice vacation plan there. Is it any wonder that if they're not placing their emphasis on just making the money, and they're probably placing it more so on God, more so on their family, they're probably seeing parents that are a little happier. So if the parents are happier, if the family's more close-knit, the children are seeing something that's happy. They're seeing a future that's a little brighter. Well, what we got to do is we can't go and force those parents to live different. But if it's our neighbors, nephews, cousins, friends, children, if they see us and they see another adult family that's living happily, well, now teenagers are smarter than we ever give them credit for. They're going to start thinking. They might not even realize they're thinking it. They're going to start asking themselves, what's the difference between what I'm looking at in my parents and what I'm looking at with them? Why are these? They seem miserable. They're grumpy. I get yelled at for nothing. They don't understand. They don't ask me about my day. But when I talk to them, they want to know about my day. They want to know what's going on. What are they doing different? They might look to your actions and go, huh, you know, they tend to mention church a lot. Maybe that's the difference. Now I need to get that relationship with God. If I can be happy like that, or miserable like this, from us? On our part, all it is living like we're asked to. This whole chapter is nothing but a warning saying, I lived a material life and I was miserable. Don't be like me. That's the big idea behind this entire chapter. Take warning. I've had more money than you'll ever make, more relationships than you'll ever have. I can buy anything I want. I can buy another city. But I've been miserable. Don't be like me. That's what he's saying. Verse 7 is another example. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. It's all meaningless. It's just words. Never satisfied. For what is the advantage? Has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. Just chasing the wind. All we're trying to do is just feed that appetite. It's nothing but chasing the wind. If I can't catch the wind when it's not blowing, how am I going to catch it when it's blowing? It's a pointless endeavor. But we don't have to live like that. We don't have to chase the wind. When we read this, this should give us more thanks in our hearts than anything else, because we've already made that choice. When we read this, we should feel sorrow for the world, maybe have a little more compassion on it, and want to go out there and make a difference. We pray for revival. We pray for growth. We pray for a difference to be made in these teenagers' lives. It only takes one thing. Our individual actions in our normal lives. Doesn't mean we have to go out and start some grand new organization, build a $5 million building where children can come, be entertained, and we can spread the word there. If you have the means and you feel led to that, by all means, that's what you should do. But in all honesty, every great revival in the nation has started with one thing. A single person. And here's the way it works. It goes in three stages. The very first stage, if you ever want a revival, if you ever want any difference when you're praying, you start in prayer. If you start with the action, you're doing it all yourself, it's going to fail. We can't see the next path. We can't see tomorrow. We don't know where to step. And eventually we're going to trip and stumble. So we got to start in prayer. Prayer is that first step. Turn to God. We can speak to Him always. Because the second thing that happens, when we pray to God, God starts moving in our lives. God starts embracing us. So we pray, then God moves. When God's moving, the third thing is, we move with Him. That's how every movement has started in this nation. That's how every movement has started in the world. Even when we read the Bible, it starts in prayer. We want to make a difference. We need to pray for it. We need to listen to God and move how He leads us. Live our lives to speak what this revival should be. Live like it's already here. Realize what you have, the blessings you have, that everybody out there does not, but they have the access to them. They've been given to them, they just can't enjoy them. Why? Because they need to know God. And if all we do is sit there and preach to them about, you're wrong about this, you need to just do this, it's really not going to have any effect on them. It starts with having that compassion. When you're going to somebody new, you got to remember, they don't have the experiences you have. They don't have the knowledge you have. You're dealing with an infant. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. But it's all in how you live. Because if you're sitting there hammering them with the Bible, speaking to them on it, but when they look at your life and how you treat them, it doesn't match. They're going to turn away instead of toward. It's just in our lives. Verse 10 goes into what we have. If we listen to this message, if we take knowledge from these illustrations, what has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The very first part of that, verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It's saying one thing. It's a very easy thing. God has spoken. Period. It's just a very poetic way of saying it. What's in our world? Because God has spoken. He's not able to dispute with one stronger than him. God has complete knowledge. Just in that little bit there. God has spoken. God has complete knowledge. And the third part, so who are we to argue? God has spoken. We have knowledge. Or he has knowledge. Who are we to argue? He knows everything. He brought it all about. He knows how it all ends. How can we argue with that? In verse 12, the thing we have to accept that's always the hardest. The future is beyond man's knowledge and understanding. God spoke. He has complete knowledge. We can't argue. And we don't have the ability to understand or know it all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom contained in your word. And we thank you for the dramatic emphasis in it that you use when you know we really need to open our eyes and start realizing that we don't just have to accept what the world says. We only have to accept what you say. We don't have to live like the world lives. We have to live like you say. You've spoken. You have the knowledge. We shouldn't be arguing, for you know the future and you can guide us down it. Lord, our community has fallen into some dark times. We don't understand the reasons. We don't understand what's going on. We don't understand why you have us here. But we do understand. You put each of us here for a reason. We're all a part of the body and you're our head. You will guide us. You will lead us. All we have to be willing to do is take that step according to your guidance. Live our lives as you've commanded. Get our joy from you. And forget what the world says. Show the world what they're missing out on. And it's an easy plan because it doesn't matter if we're good with words. Because the fact is, It's your words that matter, not ours. Our concern is whether or not we choose to take actions that speak to your words. Lord, we want to see a revival in this community, in this nation. Help us to live like it's already here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when you read this, a way to put it into more of a modern expression, who can tell man what will happen after him under the sun? The fact is, it's not what we see on the movies. There's no ghost of Christmas past. There's no ghost of Christmas present. There's no ghost of Christmas future to show up and say, here's what you had, here's what you have now, and here's what you're destined to face. But in all honesty, we don't need it. The examples are here. He was that good. Before that movie was ever thought of, he basically laid it out for him. Just share it and live it.